There's one thing that hangs over everything I'll say today. It's something that happened at the fall, when the snake said to this couple, "If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God." What does it mean to be a hater of God? We hate competition, don't we? And as God attacks our personal godhood, that's exactly what we get. In a sense, today, this topic is a horrible topic, isn't it? Haters of God. And it would be easy to play that down. But the God that we've already heard about in the talks here, if people would hate that God of love, that would be an abomination, wouldn't it? That would be disgusting. Not a light thing. The Holy Father, deserving of all glory and honour and praise, to hate him would be intolerable. The subject today exposes the depths of sin of our human nature. But at the same time, it shows the depths of the love of God, who would love such haters. Because the Bible is clear. We all begin as haters of God. Since that first couple in Eden, since that time, we are not inclined towards God. Our natural inclination, as I said, is to set ourselves up as God. A New Zealand evangelist once said, "You could sum up the Bible in a sentence: God is God and you are not." It's slightly humorous and very true, as much as we want to be God. I'm also wary of this. If we are to open up the subject of hating God in any depth, we must do it from a position of knowing we are justified. If we don't do that, then we'll always be downplaying every bit of it. We'll be saying, "Well, it's sin, but I'm not that bad, really. I do a few minor mistakes, but wouldn't say I ever truly hate God. Because I'm quite nice." Aren't you quite nice? Yes. Quite nice people? That's good. That's good. Good. We were made for love. We were designed for love. And the fall was a tragedy. It wasn't an accident, but it was a tragedy. Adam and Eve, with the joy and freedom of living in paradise under God's loving rule, they chose to disobey God. They chose to be their own authority, to despise the good and righteous command of the Lord. And since then, we're all in Adam. Told in Romans 5, aren't we? We are all born into sin. I'm just going to talk for a minute of Martin Luther. And of his life, because you'll notice the first part I've said is, "I do not love God, I hate him." That's actually a quote from Martin Luther, and I'll put that in its context. And plus, it's easier to talk about Martin Luther being a bad guy rather than me, you see. I give a story of him. Luther, as you may well know, was nearly struck by lightning, and he made this promise: "Save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk." He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." Luther fasted for days on end without a crumb. He prayed all the prayers that had to be prayed. He kept all the vigils. He slept without blankets and nearly froze to death. At times he was proud of his works and would say, "I've done nothing wrong today." But immediately doubts would arise. Have you fasted enough? Are you poor enough? Then he would strip off all his clothes except the essentials. All of these things did not bring him inner peace. The inner peace he was searching for. He was striving to compensate for his sins, but he could never feel that the ledger was balanced. He sought to appease his guilt through confession. He would confess every wrongdoing, often daily, for sin to be forgiven. Everyone must be confessed, and some days it took him up to 6 hours to confess to search his memory, to go through every motive, to confess every sin. He was racked with guilt and frustrated by the fact that after 6 hours of confession he could go out and remember another sin he'd forgotten. He tried the way of the mystics, meditation, complete surrender to God, completely yielding his will to God, waiting to be lifted up in worship. But still a sense of darkness would return. He would feel his alienation from God. His final and most devastating doubt was that perhaps God was not just. He had surely been better than anybody else, but what if God was actually mean and permanently angry? Finally, Luther admitted, "I do not love God, I hate him." And as we may well know, the beginning of the book of Romans, where he was introduced to a righteousness from God, was a great change for Luther. I was interested when I started at Wakery, we started preaching through Romans, and a man from our church said, "You know, I never ever used to read the book of Romans. It scared me. I do not love God, I hate him." If we saw someone in our church living this way, what would we call them? A good Christian? I think we might. Look at him, confessing his sin, praying all day long, serving, giving away all this money. Isn't this a good Christian man? Or could it be that there's a deep, that there's something within him which is actually a thinly veiled attempt at justifying himself? Could it be that the reason he hates God is that he's bent on saving himself and avoiding the justification that comes as a gift from God? And so he's under the wrath of God, and yet he hates any idea of the wrath of God. If God is so... I've written my sentence wrong here. Surely, if God would reject me, he must be unjust. Look at all that I've done. Now, I don't want you to look at that as I'm not having a go at Martin Luther. He was a good bloke. But I don't love God, I hate him, is what he said. Now, it's easy... I'm not just going to tell stories the whole time, but... It's easy for us to think of sin as simply bad and naughty things we do, isn't it? We all do some naughty things. But would we often say, with regard to sin, would we often describe it as hatred of God? That's not a language we use, is it? And yet, the language that the Bible uses is just that. I'll read you a couple of passages. Romans 8:7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Or, in another translation, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Ephesians 2:3 tells us, we are by nature children of wrath. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Or Genesis 6:5, which says, every inclination of their hearts was only evil all the time. And the inclination of the heart being evil is not simply evil in some abstract sense. It is evil directed as an opposition to God, making God an enemy, hating him. You see, sin is not just a disobedience to some arbitrary law code. Sin is always a violation of a person and a relationship. The sinful mind hates God, and the Bible makes it very clear that this is the default position of the human heart since the fall. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3 that all alike are under sin. Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3 verse 9 and onwards. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one seeks God. No one is righteous. I wish there was a but in there. Oh, of course, there's a few good people, isn't there? When we're faced with the truth of who God is, we do not remain indifferent to him. We hate him. Romans 1 said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Faced with the glory of the divine nature, people hate God. And so the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all their godlessness and wickedness by people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We all begin as haters of God, hostile to his nature, and without his intervention, that is how we will remain. When we see that God's wrath stands opposed to him, to us, we hate his righteous judgment, we hate his wrath even more. Romans 1 said that we're given over by God to a depraved mind in what not ought to be done, filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil, disobeying parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, knowing God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, but not only continuing to do them, but also approving of those who practice them, cheerleading for other sinners. And in case we think that's talking about other people, the following verse says, chapter 2 verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do these same things. I do not love God, I hate him. We still remain lovers, just not lovers of God. Lovers, but haters of God. We're created to love, as we've heard already, but we distort this, and we take the love which is rightly given to God, and we love anything but God. Jesus said, you cannot love God and another. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. See all the things in there that we are lovers of? Lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of good and not lovers of God. We're still lovers, just obstinately choosing to love anything but God. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 talks of the fact that even we're following the ways of the evil one rather than God. As for you, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world, of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, in a couple of those passages, you'll see that he says that that's the way we used to live. And I had to think through what tense am I going to talk about today as being haters of God, but I decided that we're going to say we are haters of God because, as I said, without God's intervention, that is where we remain. And that is where we all started. So, lovers of the world, lovers of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Lovers of our idols. We have the form of godliness, we love, but we've twisted it. It's not a love for God. And we set ourselves up as the one true authority, despising God's authority. You see, we love authority, don't we? As long as it's ours. The thought of someone else ruling over us is abhorrent to us. Of course, we often say, well, we agree with God's authority, especially on the bits that we like, the good things that God says. I agree with what God's saying there, so I fully submit to him. This other passage, I'm not so sure about that. It probably could be taken another way. You understand what I'm saying? Submitting to authority, but not. The thought of someone ruling over us is abhorrent. A friend of ours, a young lady, an atheist, whatever that means, said, I don't believe in God, but when I meet him, I'm going to kick him in the shins for the stuff up he's made of this world and my life. And I don't believe in God, but I hate him. And just on the subject of authority, interestingly enough, not that long after, when she was faced with an authority that wasn't her own, with the police, she kicked the policeman in the shins. Nobody's going to tell me what I'm going to do. Of course, I'm free to tell everybody else what they should do, because I know. Authority, or anti-authority, and lawlessness, hatred of God, are all one. I'm sorry, I've forgotten his name. Noel, you told me the name of a famous atheist author who was asked, how deep does your unbelief run? And he said, it's more than that, I hate him. Atheists are haters of God. They're not neutral. And you'll see that if you read the things they write. They're not neutral to God. They hate him, and they hate his people. How does this carry on into the church, this anti-authority? this form of godliness. We say, your will be done, as long as it's what I want, don't we? We know what God's will is, don't we? So we tell him. For God works in all things for the good of those who love him. And we know what that good means, don't we? And that's what we pray for. It's not God's definition of good, it's ours. If we look to the Christian books, there are thousands that tell us how God works and what process we can follow to make him do the things we want him to do. Because he's Lord. Hang on. Who's Lord? You see, the confession Jesus is Lord is at the heart of a Christian, because, and implied in it is Jesus is Lord, I am not Lord. Isn't it? You are the authority, not me. But the unredeemed heart is always seeking self-lordship. May do it in religious ways. Think of Paul. On the road to Damascus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you push against the goads? Why are you pushing against the authority? See, that's as soon as we have an authority, as we hold a little child in our arms and say, don't do this, what are they doing? They're pushing against anybody who's going to make me conform. That hating of God then is also becomes quickly, or is at the same time, we become haters of the Son. Haters of the Lord Jesus. Because in Jesus we're confronted with the full revelation of the glory of God. The Word became flesh. And we rise up in corporate hatred to kill him. You might turn to Mark chapter 12. A parable that Jesus told that we know well. Mark chapter 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruits of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. What a shocking parable that is, isn't it? Because haters of the Son is the default position of us. Very soon after that, it's worth noting, when they heard that parable, what did they do? They looked for a way to arrest him and kill him. Exactly that which he said, in hatred. And soon after in Jerusalem, the cries rang out, crucify him. Crucify him. Listen to the rage that is here against the Son of God. Matthew 27, verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, They took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. In a self-righteous rage, the created being slapped the face of the Creator, of the Holy God, who is forever praised. Verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The King of Glory is rejected, despised and rejected by men, Isaiah 53 tells us. They hate the Son and want him dead. We want to be the rulers of the vineyard. We want our inheritance. We want our pathetic glory. There is no indifference to the Son of God, to Jesus. There's no fence sitting. People will say, "Oh, I don't mind Jesus," but they must change who he is. They'll say, "Oh, he's a good moral teacher," or something like that, and leave out the Son of God. But faced with who Jesus truly is, we will hate him. And yet we know that in this very act of crucifixion, sinful man was doing nothing more than that which God had preordained and planned. We're told that in Acts 2. God was actually bringing salvation through this very act of hatred. I said down the bottom there, all of this hatred and rebellion in the end is self-defeating and doomed to failure. Because God is still God, and he is still loving. I'll get to the good bit in a minute. And yet today, we find people who will still stubbornly hate the message of salvation, unless it is one that we can do ourselves, one that we can claim the authority is. Salvation is found in no other name, for there's no other name given under heaven through which men can be saved. But still hearers of this message stubbornly refuse to repent. They refuse to believe and be saved. They refuse a free gift of justification. The desire to create and maintain our own justification is strong. And so, lost in delusion or in futility. Now, it's easy to think that delusional is kind of like that wandering around, lost, an empty lostness. But interestingly enough, we're told that the wrath of God, the giving over of us to our sin, is actually an active, is God being active. It's not just us being lost. 2 Thessalonians 2, just find that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. God sends them a powerful delusion. A delusion that has our love fixed on anything but God. Titus 3:3 says, "At that time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved in all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, envy, being hated and hating one another." We were slaves, claiming to be lords, claiming to be our own authorities. We're submitting to the evil one. And we hold on to death. Dare not accept this gift of life, because we know if we accept it, it will kill us, won't it? It'll be the end of my glory if I accept this glory of God. We stubbornly hate grace. There's a bit more yet. Titus 1:15 says that we are basically insane. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted." We no longer can think straight. We are morally insane, and our whole lives are consumed with protecting our own God status. And immediately when Adam and Eve were confronted with their sin, they blamed, Eve blamed Adam, and Adam blamed God, and Adam blamed the snake, and so on. And so, to maintain our lordship, we must blame everybody else. How can I soar like an eagle when I'm surrounded by turkeys, we say. We might not say that, but we think it. But we have a great hope in all this, the wrath of God. It's constantly upon us. It frustrates our effort at self-justification. It brings failure and disillusionment upon our self-help and upon our strength, because God's wrath and God's love are one. They are the same. So in conclusion to this, we are enemies of God. We are haters of God. Calvin said, "In respect first to our corrupt nature, and secondly of our depraved conduct following upon it, we are all offensive to God, guilty in his sight, and by nature children of hell. And hatred of God is met with a direct opposition of God." I've put a couple of passages in there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10 says, "But those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him." And 32:41, "When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me." Psalm 5:5-6. "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." In other words, God hates. We are enemies of God. The haters of God are his enemies. There's a strong language, isn't it? And God is not fooled by our pathetic religious attempts at self-control. God's not fooled by our freezings, by our praying all night. He knows. Isaiah 1:13. The whole Old Testament's full of this, but "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." God sees through all that. What do we need to bring us out of this? Do we need a pet talk? Maybe if I make you feel guilty enough, that'll help. Nothing we can do will bring us out of this. We need a total renewal, don't we? We need the wrath of God to be borne out in full. propitiation. I guess we hear that word, maybe you don't. God's wrath to be deflected from us. Or else our future is only destruction. So the depths of our situation are fully exposed. Of ourselves, there is no hope. The only hope can come from God, can come from a full forgiveness. And that's what Luther discovered, wasn't it? And now a righteousness which is from God, not from himself. A gift of his grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There is hope for the haters, but it is found in Jesus Christ. It is not found within ourselves. Calvin sums up this enmity between God and us and the hope we have in Christ. He says this: we are estranged from God by sin, heirs of wrath, exposed to the curse of eternal death, excluded from all hope of salvation, a complete alien from the blessing of God, the slave of Satan, captive under the yoke of sin, in fine doomed to horrible destruction and already involved in it. That then Christ interposed, took the judgment upon himself, and bore what the just judgment of God was impending over sinners, with his own blood expiated the sins which rendered them hateful to God. By this expiation satisfied and duly propitiated God the Father. By his intercession appeased his anger, on this basis founded peace between God and men, and by this tie secured the divine benevolence towards them. Peace with God, isn't it? After struggling through our sin, isn't it nice to hear that? Peace with God through Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation of our sins. Just reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Isn't that fantastic? Who will rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if this is to be a rescue of us, it has to be the full deal, doesn't it? It's not a half-done job. It is a full forgiveness of our sins. A complete salvation. Not in ourselves. We are saved in the end because God pursues the haters in love. God our Father is the great lover. And while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The amazing strength, the depth of God's love is seen in the fact that he has loved those who were haters. And he directs this love on his enemies. To take a verse out of context, which you're not supposed to do, but Psalm 23, we know it well. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word follow in Hebrew is a word which is actually could be translated pursue, to chase down. It's used of when the Egyptians were chasing down the Israelites towards the Red Sea. God pursues us in his love. He searches for the lost sheep, the lost coin. He runs to the prodigal. He seeks and saves the lost. God pursues us in his love. and he takes the punishment for our sin onto his son. We are saved from his wrath. To finish this bit, I'll just Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And God's justice has been maintained in all of this, hasn't it? God is just. He did not let sin go unpunished. And so Jesus had to take the full depths of punishment for our sin. And now, as friends of God, we participate in God's love for enemies. You see, because Jesus has done this for us, the haters have become lovers. Lovers of one another, lovers of God. I found it a really freeing thing to sing the song last night, I Love You, Lord. And know that it's true. Our hate has been destroyed. And we can love God. And we can love one another.